Today, for our first message, I'd like for us to look at a biblical truth. As you see there in your order of worship, simply stated as this: God is first and best of beings, out of all beings. Whether they be human beings or spiritual beings, God is the first and the best. Part of the reason why I felt like we ought to do this is on the tail end of our message last Sunday in the book of Genesis chapter 25, looking at verses 19 down to 23, and dealing with the oracle of God to Rebekah in the pronouncement that in her womb God had, as interpreted by Romans 9 from the Apostle Paul, gave us understanding. He shed light on it for us, that God eternally, He determined, He fixed the future of these two seeds that were in her womb. And it drew into perspective for us the idea that God is altogether different from us. We don't have these capabilities. In fact, we're subject to His will in all things. And so I thought it would be fruitful for us to go back to an old biblical truth that many of the Orthodox divines and many Bible-believing Christians have always held to and bowed their knee to, that God is first and best of all beings. This statement, it comes, for those of you who are familiar with our catechism, it comes from question number one. If you have a blue catechism, one of these in your pew, you could look at that. But I've wrote the scripture references on the board here to the answer that God is the first and best of beings. Psalms 8:1, I'd like one of you guys to stand and read that. Brother Ron, how about you start us off here? Psalms 8:1, in support of this statement of our position as Christians, that God is the first and the best of beings. How does Scripture testify to this truth? In other words, does the Bible support this idea that God is first and the best?
Our Lord, how excellent is thy name in all the earth, who has set thy glory above the heavens. Out of the mouth of babes and sucklings hast thou ordained strength because of thy enemies.
This is one of the scripture references that they give to support the idea or the statement that we've just made, that God is first and best of beings. Now, we have three on the board. We could probably go through the Bible, couldn't we, and read probably 20 of them. If not more, to demonstrate that His name is excellent in all the earth and has set His glory above even the heavens. You get this picture, you get this idea that God is altogether above what? His own creation in the heavens. Turn your Bible to Psalms 97:9. This is another scripture proof that the old Baptist ministers gave for the answer or the teaching that God is first and the best of all beings. Psalms 97:9. Jonathan, what about you, brother? You want to stand up and give us that one?
For you, Lord, are most high above all the earth. You are exalted far above all gods.
Amen. And you notice the gods there is a lowercase g, right? Because they are invented gods. Here, of course, we see why they would list this scriptural reference. It's again denoting that the Lord God, the covenant-keeping God, Yahweh, that's His name there in the Hebrew for all the capital letters, Lord, is high above all the earth and is highly exalted above all other gods. They give another one you see on the board, Isaiah 44:6. Let's turn there together. Isaiah 44:6. Something interesting comes out in this verse with this idea of God being highly lifted up above all of His creation. Altogether different, altogether above, completely sovereign, completely free, existing in Himself, needing nothing from His creation. Isaiah 44:6. The Bible says, "Thus saith the Lord, the King of Israel, and His Redeemer, the Lord of hosts." And here it is: "I am the first, and I am the last, and beside me there is no God." Now, here in Isaiah 44:6, we're seeing two things happen. First, we note the fact that he was a king to Israel. In their time, at this point in redemptive history, he was literally a king. It was a theocracy. God sat on the throne, and they obeyed his commandments. He revealed to them his law, and they received those laws. And there were cursings, and there was a blessings associated with those laws. And they would follow the laws if they were to be blessed. And when they didn't, he would chastise, and he would curse them. This idea of him being a king comes with it, the idea or the concept that he would protect them. He would chastise them if need be. He would provide overall support and care for them according to his law that he established as their king. But more importantly, what we're trying to establish today on the tail end of our message last Sunday is that he is high and lifted up above all things. Yes, he was their earthly king. But notice the force of those terms in that verse 44:6. I am the first and I am the last. In the Hebrew, the word I in its position is very clearly communicating the message to the original audience and to us today that he is not merely the greatest of the gods, but rather in comparison to him, there really is no other gods. That's really what the thrust of that verse is communicating. Whatever other gods that man wishes to believe in, they are not even in the same category as the Lord of hosts that is being taught in Isaiah 44:6. Here in this verse, we see that the God of the Bible encompasses all of existence from start to finish, and no other being can complete God. They cannot add to God. They cannot take away from God. They find their very existence from God. Now, some of you weren't here last Sunday, and we spent some time in Romans 9. And the reason we did that is because Romans 9 interpreted for us this oracle of God in Genesis that he was high and lifted up above his creation, going to decide who he was going to show mercy on. In the case of the narrative where we're at in chapter 25, it was Jacob. And who he was going to reject. And in Paul's words and in Malachi's words, who he was going to hate. And that was Esau. And we saw in Romans 9 that this was not based upon anything God foresaw in them. It wasn't any good or evil. It was very plain. It takes little interpretation, Romans 9 does. So it was very clear. And Paul, you remember, for those who were here, remembered Paul, he expected the accusation from men made of dust that they would judge God, and they would say, well, then if you, in your own counsel, as the sovereign one, high and glorious and lifted up above all of your creation, if you decide yourself who you will show mercy on, and you decide yourself who you will reject, how can you find fault in anyone? In other words, what were they doing? They were seeking to accuse God for their own sinfulness, weren't they? And Paul, his response was basically, you ought to hush your mouth. Who are you as the clay to tell the potter how he ought to form you? And so, from these texts we come and we see that this is the God of the Bible. This is the God that the church is to bow in humility and to worship. He is the one, not us, not any gods that we create. He is the one that is above all of his creation. So the Christian God in this text of Isaiah 44:6 and the couple other ones for the sake of time that we looked at is to be understood as first, chief, best of all other beings. Isaiah 44:6, that little phrase, and besides me, implies that God, in a way, through his prophet, is saying that besides or apart from himself, there's nothing else in creation that could even exist outside of him. Well, does this point us in any way, Isaiah 44:6, to Jesus? It does. It does. And the way it does it is in that phrase, I am the first and I am the last. Some of you may already know this, but this phrase, I am the first, I am the last, I am the Alpha, I am the Omega, it's applied to Jesus not only once, but four times in the book of Revelation. chapter 1, verse 17, Revelations 2, 8, Revelations 2, 16, chapter 22, 13. Four different times this phrase that we just learned about in Isaiah of the one true God being high and lifted up. And I didn't even plan this, but did you hear what Colossians 1 this morning was saying? All things were created by Him. All things were created for Him. All things are under Him. That was referring to Jesus. This is no doubt proof texts in Revelation that the early church, in the book of Revelations, the inspired Apostle John, was convinced that Jesus Christ was God incarnate, was God in the flesh. Any other religion that does not hold or subscribe to that is not the Christian religion. Jesus was not a created being. Jesus was not the brother of Lucifer, as the Church of Latter-day Saints believes. Jesus was not just a good teacher or a prophet, as the Jewish religion still to this day clings to, and the Muslim faith teaches. He was just a man. No, the inspired Apostle John, the Holy Spirit illuminating his understanding in his mind that Jesus was the fulfillment of everything that the Old Testament foreshadowed. He declared the conviction of the early church that He was God, the first and the last, condescended down into the flesh. Apart from the context of this text, God being above all other little gods, created gods, we see in the Bible there's another very exhaustive testimony that God takes first place in the understanding of mankind. This is His divine revelation to us, and in it He explicitly is teaching us, beginning with Genesis 1, even up to where we left off last week, that He will not share His glory, He will not share the understanding of His power and His majesty with anyone. And His creation cannot ask or accuse Him of anything that they perceive to be unfair or unjust. We could go through all kinds of scriptures, but you may, if you're taking notes, you may want to write this down. 1 Corinthians 8:6. We got time. Let's just turn there. 1 Corinthians 8:6. Pick it up at verse 5. Though there be those that are called gods, whether in heaven or in earth, notice the lowercase g, as there be gods many and lords many, but to us, that is Christians, there is but one God, the Father, of whom are all things, and we in Him, and one Lord Jesus Christ, by whom are all things, and we by Him. All things exist, Paul's saying, by the power of the Creator. We know that Isaiah 10:5 teaches us that all other causes are always subordinate to God as the first and primary cause of all things. We learned this last week as we were talking about God writing the script through the oracle. He's telling Rebecca, there's two nations that are going to come. I have eternally fixed and determined out of these two nations that the older is going to serve the younger, that one's going to be more powerful than the other. There's going to be two separate nations, two separate peoples. So the why is not a question. The why, as we're going to learn today, of how that comes about is never up for us to debate. God ordained it. God was the first cause and indeed is the first cause of all things. He's first in creation, Psalm 33:9. He is first in government, Psalms 93:2. And of course, He's always first regarding salvific grace, 2 Corinthians 5:18. And so, having established from Scripture that God is both first and God is highly above and the chief of all beings, it calls us as His people to action, doesn't it? We acknowledge this, and we put it in our little theological journals, and we take good notes as Bible students, but it ought to do much more than that. It ought to cause us in our daily lives to bring these things into action. He, the Lord our God, should be first in our thoughts. When I awake, I am still with thee, the psalmist says in 139:18. In my studies and preparations for the sermon this Sunday, I was reflecting on the restraints of God in society and His moral law that we are going to look at, and how it's inscribed on the heart of every man that is born. And we're going to look at the restraint of the family, so forth and so on. And how it is that even today, rabbinic Jews, they write the scripture in Deuteronomy 6 of talking about the law of God, talking about God, keeping Him first in their lives, whether they're in their homes or they're out in the workplaces. They put it, I forget what it's called, but it's the little box they roll up, Deuteronomy 6, and they strap it to their forehead, and they'll wrap it around their arms, and then reminding them, no matter if they're working or they're thinking or they're talking, always to keep the Lord God first and foremost. That's putting your faith, your understanding of God into action, isn't it? Now, I'm not suggesting you do that, but you know what? I don't care if you do. If you want to walk around with Scripture tied to you, I'd say amen, go for it. Another way is to put us into action. Not only is He to be first in our thoughts, but He is to be chiefly loved by us. Our affections should be consumed with Him and who He is, what He has done. All of our being consumed with the love of this God who is chiefly above all things. Turn your Bibles to Luke chapter 10, verse 27. We'll pick up at verse 21. In that hour, Jesus rejoiced in spirit and said, I thank Thee, O Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that Thou hast hid these things from the wise and the prudent, and hast revealed them unto babes. So here we see God coming into His creation, and He's purposefully hiding to the conscience of some men some things, but He's revealing the truth of Jesus in the gospel to even these simple babes who are unlearned, so forth and so on. Even so, Father, for so it seemed good in Thy sight, all things are delivered to Me of My Father, and no man knoweth who the Son is but the Father, and who the Father is but the Son, and He to whom the Son will reveal Him. Coming back to what we were studying in Romans 9, here we see that it's by the work of God that Jesus, who is only known to the Father, the truth is the Messiah, is revealed how? By His power and His work. Verse 23, and He turned unto Him, His disciples, and He said privately, Blessed are the eyes which see the things that you see. For I tell you that many prophets and kings have desired to see the things which you see, and have not seen them, and to hear those things which you hear, and they have not heard them. And behold, a certain lawyer stood up, and he tempted Jesus, saying, Master, what shall I do to inherit eternal life? And He said to him, What is written in the law? How readest thou? And he answered, saying, Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, and with all thy soul, and with all thy strength, and with all thy mind, and love thy neighbor as thyself. If we have had Jesus revealed to us, brothers and sisters, there ought to be within every Christian not a perfect affection and love for the Father who has revealed Jesus unto him, but there is going to be a predominant theme in your life that you love the things of Christ, whether it be His people, whether it be His truth, whether it be His ways, whether it be the calling on your life. You're going to love that more than the things of this fleeting world. Why? Because the Spirit has revealed Him unto you. And you know in the deepest recesses of your heart, it was not you. You know innately you were a sinner, ill deserving of any favor or mercy of God. And that grace, that revelation of Jesus by the power of God's Spirit, it brands your conscience. It sears, well, not sears, let's use Bible language, it seals your conscience to allegiance unto Him, to where you will never apostatize. You will never forsake Him. You will never abandon Him. And so, seeing that He is this chief and firstest of beings that calls us affectionately into the bonds of His covenant by which He grants us a revelation of Jesus, brothers and sisters, it ought to be evidenced by us in loving Him with all of our heart, soul, and strength. Here we're to understand as Christians standing in the historic Orthodox Christian faith of the churches ever since the first century, that we are to bow our knee in submission to the reality that God is the supreme being above all creation. And as our church's statement of faith, confession of faith, whatever you want to call it, says, He is the most holy, and all of His counsels, in all of His works, He is most holy in all of His commands. To Him is due from angels. He is due this from His creation. From all angels and all men, whatsoever worship, whatsoever service, whatsoever obedience as creatures that they owe unto Him as the Creator. And then it adds, and whatever else He is further pleased to require of them. He is first. He is chiefest. He has given us the revelation of Jesus Christ. So there's nothing that's unreasonable that He would ask of us in His service unto Him. Well, what about relevancy? Let's say a word about relevancy. At first glance, one may think to themselves that these truths may have had more weight or force or relevancy in a society or culture such as that of Isaiah's day. We saw in Isaiah 44:6. I mean, in Isaiah's day, you know, they were saturated with idols, weren't they? Made of wood, made of stone, made of metal. And you hear about this in the major and the minor prophets. This was one of the things God was railing against, the wayward, rebellious people, their worship and making of idols. And we might be tempted to ask, well, you know, what's all this focus about the chiefest of God being the first and chiefest of beings? I mean, we're not running around making little idols under ourselves and wanting to worship those and kind of putting Him off to the side. And we might be tempted to ask, what's the relevancy for us as Americans? This question will draw into focus, I believe, the emergency that we find ourselves in as a country in relation to this truth that Scripture presents about God being the first and the chiefest of all things, especially us as mankind. We're in an emergency situation. It's true that we may not have a host of statues that we come and we bow down to and we idolize as a culture and a society. There isn't a 100-foot statue of King Nebuchadnezzar that we're being called to worship and bow down before. We'll be thrown in the lion's den or a fiery furnace. But there is a very prominent religion that is competing for this very truth, this biblical truth that you and I are acknowledging this morning. And this religion is by and far the majority religion held by your fellow countrymen in society, the people that you interact with, your very own family members. Definitely in a bigger work environment, your fellow co-workers. It's the religion of humanism, or more precisely, evolutionary humanism. Humanism is a religion. What is this exactly? These terms. It's a religion that rejects the belief that God is first and the best and the chief, that He is above all things, that He is the Creator, and that He is in His rightful place, honored when He calls people to call and to worship Him the way that He desires to be worshipped. It rejects God and His Word as being the standard or the authority. There is no standard. There is no authority. And by doing so, we must ask, who then is the first to the humanist or the evolutionary humanist, who is the chiefest of all beings in the place of God, the ultimate authority, as the Bible teaches us. And if they are honest in this religion called humanism and those who have bought into it and all of its different manifestations, they would have to tell you that man is the first and chiefest of being. When we as humans, we reject God, when we reject His Word as the ultimate and the chiefest authority, then we as man, we are attempting to elevate our ways, ourselves, our thoughts, collectively or individually, to the position of being God. That's what we're doing as man. That's what this country's doing. Sadly, I would have to say that's even what some churches are doing. Now, often you may hear scoffers of Christ say something like, "Well, you Christians, you guys are just blinded by your religion. And we are the enlightened ones. We're the enlightened, objective discerners of material facts. We are enlightened unbelievers who reject God, and we're not blinded by our religious views like many of you are." But brothers and sisters, let us don't be deceived or caught off guard with that kind of rhetoric. That's a lie. They're not totally free from any kind of religious thoughts. Because these humanistic non-believers are very much indeed religious. They are in fact very religious, whether they want to admit it or not. In fact, they can't even see that they bought into a religion that places themselves in the position of God. This is how blinded they are to the reality of their position. Their religion encompasses any thought or worldview that rejects God in the 66 books of the Bible as part of His revealed Word. And hence, then, all non-biblical religions that reject the canon of Scripture and the God that it represents, they have at their root, to some level or another, humanism or humanistic philosophies. This means, then, that there are also those that will take certain aspects of humanism and they will even mix it with the Bible. But they also have mixed human elements in their religion when they take some of man's ideas to supersede many parts of the Bible, even if they do it just in subtle ways. One way this comes across, you know, we were reading Romans 9 last week, as it's telling us the God of the Bible, the one we were just learning about in some of these verses. One way that some people take humanistic roots or humanistic philosophies and try to mix it in with Bible truth, even in subtle ways, may come to the surface again later on in our sermon. And it comes about in the way of, well, you know, God, yes, we recognize He is sovereign and all-powerful, but we know that the Bible clearly says that there's nothing He foreknows or foresees in an individual why or determines why He shows mercy in some and why He rejects other. But, and there's the key word, but, this is where they slip in the humanistic philosophy, but that just doesn't sound fair. You'll hear that sometimes. Or there's no way that that can be the God of the Bible who we read is all love. It's a contradiction of God Himself in the Bible, that He is love and merciful, so forth and so on. So what you hear there is someone who's trying to cling to the text of the Bible, but in a subtle way they're trying to just slip something in that clearly is contradicted by Scripture's own words. There are many forms of this dangerous religion called humanism. But here is where it gets very interesting and very much relevant to our place today as Christians in America, that is. While there is different forms of humanism, there's secular humanism, there's variants of religious humanism. One of the ones that have become most popular today is one called Gnosticism, agnosticism. And this is where people want to say, well, you know what? I just don't think there is any truth. There's so much confusion out here. I hear Christians over here saying this, and they're divided up into 900 different opinions about one verse. I hear the Muslims over here, and they're divided up by 900 opinions about one verse in their holy book. And then the Jews over here, you got all these different branches of Judaism, so forth and so on. The agnostic just says, you know what? We can't know any truth. And so they've just given up altogether. And this is the common person that you're going to meet today. And then they begin to frame a worldview that doesn't have God as the first and chiefest being, but it has, in some way, themselves and different things of what they perceive as wisdom and understanding that they picked up along their lives, and that's what they're governing their lives by, and then they want to govern all of society by. Again, what are they doing in that form of humanism? They're placing themselves, aren't they, in the place of God, being the arbitrator of what is false and what is true. All of these things share an evolutionary worldview, with man as the first, with man as the center of authority over God. That's our country. That's the state of affairs in which we find ourselves. It is a religion. We know this by several different examples, just to convince you of it. Humanism and their organizations, did you know that they can receive tax-exempt status just like churches? I mean, it used to be only charitable, church-oriented organizations could receive tax-exempt status. It's called 501c3 status. But now, Black Lives Matter, they get 501c3 status. So your tax dollars is going to support that. All of these humanistic organizations receive the same recognition as churches. You know, you start to press this idea, and the humanists will say, oh, no, we're not a religion. We're not a religion. You guys, we're neutral. We stand back and we look at all the different belief systems. You know, we look at Christianity, we look at all these. And then we stand out on the outside and we say, well, I like this about this, but that's definitely wrong. That system of beliefs, those religious beliefs, definitely are harmful to the larger society. So we'll throw that one out. But we'll take from this one here. And they come up with this hodgepodge of ideas that they call neutral. But it is, in fact, a religion. And if you really think about it and have just an objective, kind of panoramic view of the whole situation, we can say that it's a religion because they're even recognized on a federal tax level as being some sort of philosophical organization that's espousing ideology. And we know this because they receive tax-exempt status when only churches or religious organizations that would meet collectively like we're doing today used to receive. If you think about it also, it's clearly a religion because they have many quote-unquote religious-like documents, don't they? In which they express their beliefs and their philosophical ideas, which we just looked at, reject God as being the first and the best and the chiefest of all beings, and replaces themselves as being the role of authority. One that's very popular, came out in the late 18th century, is called the Humanistic Manifesto. And this was, of course, a philosophy that began to be tolerated in societies in the Western world, that there really is no God and we can create a utopia here on earth ourselves as man. That's a religious document. So we need to stop letting people enter into this neutral zone as if they really don't have a religious view at all and they can objectively stand outside and judge the rest of us. That's a false idea. Young ones, don't let people get away with that you may interact with in your older years. Now here's a real catcher. Lastly, but most surprisingly, this religion that I'm calling humanism in our country has complete free reign in the state-controlled public school systems, which are allowed to indoctrinate our children with their lie that God is not first, He is not supreme, He is not chief. And the real kicker of it all is we as Christians pay for it. Brother, you see your property tax bill, you look at that and you see a big chunk of your property taxes that you will go to prison for if you do not pay supports and goes directly to the public school system in order to what? indoctrinate young children with the lie of humanism. This is the America in which we have created. So until we ourselves are convinced that this is a competing, until we ourselves are convinced that this is a satanic religion, and we begin to share this truth with those in our sphere of influence, family, co-workers, try to get them to see there is no neutrality. You believe in some sort of religion. I ask you enough questions, I'm going to get to the root of who you believe is at the center of authority. We got to share that. We have to enter into those conversations. Until we do that, this religion will continue to gain more and more strength, become more and more unchallenged, and gain more and more influence, both in the education system, and definitely it's already taken over much of our media, all under the disguise of being neutral, while fooling people into thinking that it's not a religion. I'll end with this quote from an Old Testament theologian. He said, "This great truth, which we're talking about this morning, that we're to always keep in the front of our minds, whenever we're reading our Bibles, whenever we're going into exegeting a particular part of the text, before we move forward in redemptive history, this truth that God is the first, He is the chiefest of being," the Old Testament scholar says, "this great truth was God's purpose to keep steadily before the minds of the Jews, and to keep it steadily in front of the world, and ultimately to spread it abroad among the nations. And it was one of the leading reasons why He selected them as a peculiar people, separating them out from the rest of mankind." We must always, as the church, defend this understanding of the one true living God. That He is God, and we are but man. He is to be exalted. He is never to be accused. He is never to be criticized. Because why? He is the first and chiefest of beings. Brothers and sisters, there is a lot in our country going on right now. There's a lot in the church even going on. Let us be the people that have some sort of compass of this truth and try to speak into these different times in which we live. The world is in desperate need of some articulate, clear communication about our place in the world. And let's ask God to give us and help us with the words of wisdom to share from Scripture regarding these matters. Let's close with a word of prayer. Oh God, Lord, we bow our heads, Lord, in humility, recognizing and understanding those of us who have indeed tasted, Father, something of Your free and sovereign grace in our lives. Lord, we bow our heads in humility, knowing that it was You as the first, the supreme chief of beings, Father, showing mercy upon us, even though we illy deserved it. Oh God, we lift You up and we exalt You, no doubt, as the one who is here to be worshipped this day. Oh Father, we pray that You would extend, Lord, a branch of mercy upon us as we, Lord, walk and exist in a nation that largely, oh Father, that is exhibiting the very reprobate mind in which, God, they have been handed over to. Oh Lord, they have made themselves the center of all authority. They have, Lord, in their deceited, blind hearts and minds, sought to dethrone You and place themselves as the arbitrator of what is true and what is false. Oh God, we pray that You would help us to have the words and the courage and the boldness to speak, Lord, words of clarity. Give us, as You did the early church at the moments of trial, when put on the spot before the Sanhedrin, power by the Holy Ghost to be able to recount and recall the very precious truths of Scripture, and to be able to articulate to those who we are around in our workplace or in our family, Father, where they have erred in their thinking, bring them back, O Lord, to the claim that You have over them as the Creator. Father, we pray, oh how we pray, that You would, Lord, allow Your gospel to continue to move forward in this day and age, until the very last person that Jesus shed His blood for upon the cross is brought to the saving knowledge of His redeeming love. We bless You, Father, and we ask now that You would come and be with us for the remainder of the service, and help us, O God, to worship You and spirit and truth. We bless you in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's take a short break and we'll come back together.